When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed are those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just brought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nolene. Well, the story we've just read is very much embedded in the cultural context of the ancient Near East. And last year, a few months ago, when we were working through Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, we talked a lot about the ancient cultural structures of reciprocity and vassalage and patronage that were part of the honor and shame system within which those societies functioned. And this is actually at the heart of this story, Jesus trying to explain the implications. Now, tragically, I have to say, we do actually have a modern-day equivalent of what Jesus is trying to talk about. And that is the kind of teen social system of cool kids and also not-so-cool kids that are prevalent in many schools in the West. And I want us to get into the headspace of what's going on in this parable. So I'm going to talk about a little bit about this picture. A high school kid throws a big party. The parents are out of town. I'm not saying whether it's a good thing he does or doesn't, but so he has the run of the house and he invites all the cool kids to come. And he expects that they're going to come. Now, of course, if they come, the party is a success. Then the host kid will have established himself as one of the cool kids and will become part of the social elite of the school. And if it's super phenomenal as a party, then he might even become the cool kid of the school. Now, if on the other hand, the cool kids decide that they're not going to come, and pull out one by one when he says the party's ready. Now he has a house all ready for a party, and no one comes. And so he becomes the laughing stock of the school, and everyone's gossiping about him during the week, and he's become, essentially, the ultimate uncool kid that everyone played a prank on. But assuming the cool kids do that and this host acts like really quickly and gets some texting out on social media and manages to invite all the other uncool kids of the school to come to the party and they have this awesome time so that everyone comes to school on Monday and through the week and all they're talking about is this awesome party. Then the only ones who don't know what happened were the ones who weren't there, which were now the previously cool kids. And so the system has been turned on its head, and the host is now the super cool kid king, and all the uncool kids have become the cool kids because they're hanging out with a cool guy, and all the cool kids are not cool anymore. I think that's pretty clear. I have to say, by using that kind of illustration, kind of trivializes the story a little bit, and we all laugh and say, oh, you know, yeah, that goes on in the schools, but we all grow out of it. But the simple fact of the matter is, if you're 13 or 14 or 15 years old, and you're caught in that system, it's a pretty harsh system. And kids who are on the out and kids who become victims of that system really are affected for their whole lives. And that is the context of what Jesus is talking about. We kind of think, well, adults grow out of that. But in the ancient world, basically, they were all caught in the system. And Jesus is not trying to give us a message on how to be cool, or that God's going to turn the thing on its head and all the uncool people are going to become cool people. What he's really trying to point out is an issue of life and death, a matter of great seriousness. Because that banquet, you're either there or you are forever not there. So it is a big deal. The stakes are very high. So even though I've used that kind of high school illustration, don't trivialize in your minds what is being said. Now this story is part of a significant section within Luke's gospel. And Luke, it kind of holds together thematically because Luke uses a whole lot of series of contrasts and reversals essentially to undermine the cultural and religious assumptions that were prevalent amongst the Jewish leaders. And the way he does this in this structured literary structure here of chapters 13 and 14 is the use of parallelism. The stories and structure of chapter 13 is developed in parallel in chapter 14. So I created a table that I didn't know how to animate. And there's the thing of how the two chapters flow together. The first part of chapter 13 and 14 is about a story about whether Jesus should heal on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 13, he talks about the mustard seed and how the tree grows and it becomes a place for all the birds, and then how yeast spreads through the dough. And so he's talking about the spreading welcome and influence of the kingdom of God. And then he compares that in the passage just before what we've read about the excluding social rules of the kingdom of man, how we cut each other out and do little things to try and get ourselves ahead of other people and so on. Then in both cases, in the center of this chiastic structure is an answer to the question, who will enter the kingdom of God? Now, of course, last week, that section in chapter 13, we gave to Paul. And as he shared with you last week, he kind of tried to hold it at arm's length because it's a pretty hard text. Just in my defense, I had decided last September when I was structuring this that there's no way I'm preaching that chapter 13 passage. But I'm preaching chapter 14 on the same thing, so I also got a tough passage, just for the record. And then Jesus talks about how he's going to go to his death in Jerusalem, and that in chapter 14, how his disciples will have to take up their cross and follow him and count the cost of following him. And then he talks about how Jerusalem has failed to welcome the prophets and the fate that he faces, death in Jerusalem. And that also then at the end of the section which we haven't read, the call and the consequence of what we choose. Will we become salt or will we become unsalty? So that's the structure, and we're at the very center of it, which means this is the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. The passage we're looking at right now is at the very center of this chiasm. So let's get into what's going on. Because it starts with a great invitation. And the setting for this story is that Jesus is dining at a Pharisee's house with all his guests. We're told that in verse 1. On one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully and he starts teaching. And while he's telling some parables and so on, a guest makes a comment. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And what he's really saying in that statement is, we're blessed because we will be eating in the kingdom of God. Because that person sitting there, obviously a Pharisee or some other teacher of the law, is reflecting the common Jewish understanding that because they were descendants of Abraham and were the inheritors of the law, the religious Jews in particular were going to be a shoe-in for the great end times establishing of the kingdom of God. We're good, righteous, religious, observant Jews, descendants of Abraham, therefore, this is all for us. But actually, what's been happening right from chapter 12 and before is that Jesus has been challenging this notion. And in fact, that's why this question arose that I talked about. Who will enter the kingdom of God? Because last week, as we read it, Jesus started his teaching there about the narrow door, because in verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? To which he had answered and had been saying, actually, that salvation is going to be given to those you wouldn't expect. And he has been warning the Jewish religious leaders that they stand the risk of missing out. Now, of course, the people he's talking to, the religious leaders, and this is the good news in the story, is that they clearly represent the Jewish religious leaders, and they're the cool kids in our story analogy. The fact of the matter is they're invited. They are absolutely part of God's invitation. But then comes the great shaming. For a variety of reasons, related, as we see in the story, to work and wealth and family, the invited guests decide not to come. And of course, as we read that story, oh, I've got to go and check on my oxen, oh, I've got to go and look at my field, oh, I'm married, I've got to hang out with my wife. It's very easy for me at this moment to make this to take the strong message about how all of us should not be distracted by our careers or our career aspirations or about concerns about finances or our commitments to family. They should never be allowed to distract us from the call of God. And Jesus has been saying this for a whole series of chapters. And in fact, just after the next verse, after the end of this passage, he says this, 14 verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't want to belabor that point because I think it's fairly obvious, and I want to emphasize to you, of course, you must take it seriously. We each need to make this part of our ongoing spiritual practice to constantly take stock of our lives and ensure that we are keeping God at the center of what we do and to not become distracted. But the point is, from kind of getting to the bottom of the issue here, is that for whatever reason, the invited guests put their own concerns above their commitment to come. And in doing so, they, in the social system of the time, have shamed the host. He invited them, and they didn't come. And they have dishonored him in that system. Just as the cool kids who decide not to come to the party after saying they would bring shame and dishonor and disgrace and ridicule upon the host. Now, I think sometimes probably, as it happens in the schools today, in the ancient world, probably there was times when they deliberately did that kind of thing to get back at people or whatever. So it's not entirely hypothetical. This kind of nastiness does actually happen. But the fact of the matter is that when we do this, not with each other, but when we put our own concerns above those of God, we end up dishonoring God. We end up shaming him. We do the opposite of bringing him glory. And it really matters because as the Apostle Paul puts it in a slightly different context in Romans 1 verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And what Jesus is trying to point out is that it's risky because when we persistently sideline God, it leads us into a dark place where we are unable even to reason and think clearly so that we can find our way back. This is the risk that Jesus is trying to warn everyone about. And I think the risk is particularly in the case of these religious leaders, but certainly for many of us who kind of are part of the Christian scene today, the risk is the greatest when we have just enough religion to feel like we're insiders and that we're doing enough for God. Because that's the issue with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Their knowledge of the Jewish scriptures should have made it easy for them to recognize Jesus for who he was. But actually what happened is that it inoculated them against him. Because they were so certain and so comfortable in their kind of misunderstanding, what they thought was their understanding of the law, and of the religious life and the practices that would nurture a healthy spirituality, that they actually resented Jesus for making them feel uncomfortable and shaking them up. And this parable is a warning against a false sense of security based on spiritual practices that demand little of us and do not make us countercultural. Where we get comfortable by moderating our religion to what works for us and then deceiving ourselves into thinking that that's enough for God. The no-show of the invited guests dishonored the host and shamed him in the society. But the host makes a new plan. And there's a great reversal that comes about. So what happens is that instead of buying into the shame and dishonor heaped upon him by the social elite, and in our story, the cool kids of the school, he breaks with their whole system of social convention and turns it on its head. He invites outsiders. As we are told in verse 21, it's the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And verse 23 says he even compels them to come in. And he's compelling them against their own sense of unworthiness by assuring them of a welcome. So this compelling that comes in that second part is not that him forcing a spear point or whatever, people to come to the party, but encouraging them that they do not need to fear that this is some kind of prank and that they're being brought there for an unhappy reason. They are genuinely invited. Ragged and unworthy as they are invited. And what happens is in the story, the host reaches far and wide to make sure that he has a full house of guests. And so all the uncool people are invited. And the real story is that suddenly the uncool become the cool, and the cool become the uncool. And the social elite, through their own deceit, lack of interest, distractedness, find themselves on the outside of this big social event. And as we heard last week, the real crux of this is that those who won't come are excluded forever. It's not another party next week. It's not another banquet next month. Luke 13:35 from last week. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' he will answer you, 'I do not know you or where you come from.'" And in this parable it ends, verse 24, "For I tell you, none of those people who were invited shall taste my banquet. And this sounds like a harsh story. But there is an incredible implication to it, and it is actually good news. Let's talk about what that is. Let's talk about how we live this. What is this trying to say to us? Well, I can tell you this. It's quite common for me. I hear it all the time that Christians say, oh, you know what? People just need to know God loves them. Well, I'm not sure that's true. I'm absolutely sure that all people need to know and to hear and to grasp deep in their souls that God loves them. In fact, the fact that God loves us, unworthy and unlovable as we are, is one of the great mysteries of the character of God. But I don't think that's all that people need to know. Because too often, because of the way we understand the meaning of the word love, we think that it means I can still do what I want. I don't have to change. I can just go on doing my own thing and God will love me and make everything turn out okay, no matter what I do. And that is not true. Because the very heart, and this is the whole point of so much of what Jesus is trying to say, is not saying, hey, you're not going to get in and you're not going to get in. What he's saying is, you're all invited. And in fact, what God's love means is that we are invited into a new life. A life free from bondage to sin and the emptiness and meaninglessness of no purpose other than self-advancement and self-indulgence. He invites us into his life. He invites us to be new creations, to be inheritors of the kingdom, to be co-heirs with Christ. And in the present age, he invites us to be his agents of grace in the world. He invites us to partner with him, to come alongside what he is doing in the world, to bring new life to others, and to live out our own new life, our new calling and our new purpose in the power and love of the Holy Spirit. And as we live out that new life, we enter into this great banquet. And we have a destiny that is to go to the house with many rooms, as Jesus said, where he has prepared a place for us. And Jesus is trying to make this clear in the parable we read today. And this is the good news, undergirding everything that he says from chapters 12 to 17, which is full of tough stuff. Is the simple fact that everyone is invited. But only those who choose to come will be part of what God is doing. Those who think that they have the right to be there and who make excuses while they do their own thing, they're going to be left out. And those who think there's no chance God would ever forgive them and embrace them and welcome them in are compelled to come with an absolute guarantee that they are genuinely welcome, no matter how unworthy they might feel. Everyone is invited, but only those who choose to come will receive. And those who will not come bring shame on their host. But he will not be shamed. Because God will choose others to preserve his honor. And he will replace those who will not come. So says verse 23, so that his house will be full. And the invitation does not last forever. At some point, the party begins, the banquet starts, the event happens. And at that time, those who have not come, the invitation expires. There is no next time. The time is now. And as I say, all these warnings and all this emphasis makes it feel to us like that somehow this banquet is kind of a lot of work and not a fun event. I mean, how is it fun if we have to go? But the simple fact is, it's an invitation to the great banquet. We're not being invited into a chore. It's a banquet. And if we're too busy and too distracted, we will not get a taste of that banquet. The invitation is an incredible privilege, not a burden. And an example is this, is that one of the great events of high school is prom. And I have a daughter who has gone through the great door of prom. And I'm guessing that for most teens, and particularly girls, it's a big deal. Judging from what Emma went through, it starts months before, planning. What dress am I going to wear? Looking all over for dresses and planning how I'm going to do my makeup and how I'm going to put on my hair and all these things. And it builds up and builds up. This becomes the focus, and more of her time and attention goes to that, and other things are laid aside. I can't do this and I can't do that. I've got to check on my makeup. I've got to check on my nail color. I've got to do stuff. And then on the day, it starts early in the morning. Got to go to the mani and the pedi. And Dad, I can't do anything. I got my nails. And from there, it's the hairdo. And then I'm like, Dad, I can't do anything because my hair. And can you help me get my dress on so that I don't mess up my hair? And then it's meet with the friends and all do makeup and fiddle around. And then, hey, we've organized a photographer and we travel around the town. We get all these photos taken and everything. And then we go to prom. None of that is a chore. None of the distractions of other things they could do matter because they're looking towards prom. The whole of life, the whole of the day is focused on this big event. And at the very heart of what Jesus is saying is that that's how we should be living. Because the great prom at the start of eternity and life with God forever, in a kingdom of peace and joy and fullness and new life, is not to be missed because of petty and stupid trivialities of this world. Let us pray. Lord our God, it's such an incredible privilege to know the awesomeness of what you have done to rescue us and bring us salvation and open up the door of heaven to us. And yet, Lord, it's so easy for us to be distracted and to be deceived and to be caught up in the things of the world and the affairs of life and the strains and stresses of each day. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us keep our focus where it should be and hear the good news in the story, even the good news in the warning of how desperately you want us to be there and how much you don't want us to choose not to come. Lord, capture our hearts and our souls and our imaginations with a picture of the joy that is laid before us, so that we can turn our whole lives towards you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get the worship team to come back up. I'm just going to read a sentence of scripture. It kind of flows from this as we prepare to take up the offering. Not sure who's doing that, but someone will be. Acts 20, verse 25 says this: "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Service can take up the offering, and we're going to sing song in response to all of this.